Turn with me, if you would, this morning once again to Psalm 119. We are going to be looking this morning at verses 25 through 32. Psalm 119, verses 25 through 32. This stanza of Psalm 119 begins on a bit of a different note than we have heard before. David says, "My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have declared my ways, and you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the ways of your precepts. So shall I meditate on your wonderful works. My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me your law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart." The Psalms are greatly loved by Christians throughout the world, if for no other reason than they express in writing some of the deepest emotions of the human soul. Comfort has been brought to many sorrowing hearts at the graveside as they've heard those words of Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." In moments of great exultation over what God has done, our hearts echo the words of the psalmist when he says, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice." And in moments of despair and despondency, many have felt the impact of David's words, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me?" But always, the heart is lifted back up to God. "Hope in God, for I will yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." This morning, as we take up the fourth stanza of this 119th Psalm, we find ourselves confronted by another emotion, an emotion that is only felt by those who are truly human. And by that I mean by those who have had their true humanity restored to the image of God through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God. In this stanza, after having noted in the previous stanza that he is a stranger on the earth, David bemoans the fact that the affairs of this world still weigh him down and still seem to vie for supremacy in his soul. The psalmist laments the fact that though he knows that his mind needs to be set on things above, he finds himself still drawn to the things of earth and weighed down by them. The world in which he lives seems to serve as an anchor that keeps his soul from rising to worlds above. So you see why this particular emotion is only felt by the regenerate individual. Those who are of this world have no conception of what it means to rise above this world. To the unregenerate man or woman, this world is all there is. Now we see this lament primarily in two phrases in this stanza. In verse 25, David writes, "My soul clings to the dust." In verse 28, he expresses more the effect of that first clause when he expresses grief, "My soul melts with heaviness." What exactly does David mean when he cries out, "My soul clings to the dust"? Well, there are two aspects of this dust motif that I think will help us to understand David's lament. First, in the ancient Middle East, mourners would often throw dust upon their heads and sit in ashes. So the idea of mourning is very much present in this statement. Second, we need to remember that dust is part of the earth and that man was created from dust. Consequently, we see that David sees that his soul has a powerful tendency to hold fast to those things that are of this earth. The word cling is the same word that is used in Genesis chapter 2 when man is commanded to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. David is bewailing the fact that though he ultimately desires to cleave to those things that are above, he finds within his flesh a tendency to cling to the dust of the earth. Now, this is not just David kicking himself because he realizes he did something wrong. In verse 28, he declares, "My soul melts from heaviness." The word melts means to drop or to drip as a constant dripping through the roof when rain is falling. It came to signify the shedding of tears or weeping. And that seems to be the meaning here, that David's soul seems to be overflowing with tears over this condition in which he finds himself. There is in the word the connotation of a constant weeping as opposed to a gush of emotion that brings tears but then quickly passes away. It is indicative of a steady flow of tears, as if the soul is slowly dissolving under the pressure of living in this world, much like ice slowly melts under constant heat. So David is saying that he finds himself mourning in a constant state of tears over the fact that while he knows he is redeemed, yet he finds his soul still going after the things of this earth. And it brings heaviness to his soul. He hates the fact that it is like that. Now, what is it that causes our souls to cleave to the dust? What is it that causes us to bemoan our attachments to the world in which we live? What is it that causes us to feel as if our souls are melting away? Well, if we simply look at the life of David, we will see that one of the most significant causes of this was his recognition of his own personal sinfulness. And often it is through the consequences of our sin that we come to recognize just how prone we are to follow our sinful lust. We look back and we say, "Why did I do that? Well, why didn't we say that before we did it?" But it's the consequences that cause us to realize how we follow after our sinful lust. It was after God graciously confronted David with his sin that David came face to face with how he had forgotten God in his escapade with Bathsheba, and how he had pushed God's law out of his mind in his attempt to cover up his sin when he had Uriah killed. Two of the greatest psalms of David, chapter 32 and 51, come out of that intense sense of sorrow and remorse that David felt as a result of his sin. And I think that as you read those psalms, you can sense this melting of his soul with heaviness. How many nights must David have lain awake pondering the fact that he was capable of murder just so he could have 1 hour of sexual pleasure? How he must have wondered at his attachment to the pleasures of sin that are for a season as he listened to his wife Bathsheba weep because her baby had just died. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 16 that after the child had been struck ill, David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. Here's a physical picture of that spiritual concept that David is describing in Psalm 119, of lamenting, mourning over the fact that his soul still cleaves to the dust. In another recorded instance of David's sin, recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 24. David had ordered Joab, the commander of his army, to take his men and to go throughout Israel and to take a census of the people so that he would know the number of people over whom he ruled. God had not commanded David to do this. And it appears the only reason David did it was because of the pride of his own heart. The same pride that caused King Hezekiah many years later to show his treasures to the ambassadors from Babylon. It seems that it was a proud conceit in his own greatness to be ruler over so many people, as if their number was in some way owing to something in him, rather than purely from the blessing of God. In 2 Samuel 24 and verse 10, we are told that after that census had been completed, David was convicted in his heart of the sin that he had committed. We read in verse 10 that David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." Again, he sees it after the fact. God sent his prophet to David with a choice. None of the options were pretty. Because of his sin, David could choose, number one, 7 years of famine in Israel. Number two, 3 months of fleeing from his enemies as they pursued him. Or number three, 3 days of a plague upon the land. Now, David determined that because the mercies of God were great, it would be better to fall into God's hands than into the hands of his enemies. So he rules out door number two. And he leaves it to God to determine the punishment for his sin. And God struck the nation with a plague, and 70,000 people died. David saw what was happening throughout the land, and he spoke to the Lord, "Surely I have sinned and done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." And God relented, and the plague ended early. But how David must have mourned over the propensity of his flesh to take pride in himself and his accomplishments. God had given him everything. God had given him the throne of Israel. And yet his heart still goes after the things of this earth. How equally sad that it took the death of 70,000 people to cause David to see how his soul cleaved to the dust of the earth. The things of this life that can never bring true life. It truly would appear that David's heart melted from the heaviness of what he had done. And well, it should have. How distraught and downcast he must have been as he pondered the pain he had brought to Bathsheba and the awful consequences he had brought upon the nation of Israel because his soul went after what John calls the pride of life. Spurgeon, however, makes a very important point. He says, "There is one good point in this downcast state, for it is better to be melted with grief than to be burdened by impenitence." Only the regenerate person will be melted with grief, will shed tears of sorrow over their sin. The unregenerate heart neither recognizes its sin nor the consequences that flow from that sin. Are we burdened by our sin? Do we mourn over the fact that far too often we speak angry words that hurt others? Are we burdened over the fact that even though we are redeemed, we still find ourselves chasing after the various lusts of the flesh? Are we burdened by whatever the sin is that still seems to plague us? We should be. It is better for our hearts to be melted with grief than to be burdened by impenitence. Sometimes God must allow us to suffer the consequences of our sin before we recognize it and see it for what it is, an offense against God. But it is better to recognize it when it happens and ask God to create in us a clean heart. Better to suffer the consequences than to continue in a sin that will destroy us and others. If we do not recognize, as David did, the propensity of our soul to cling to the dust of this earth, we will not cry out to God for His mercy and His grace to help us. Now, it is not pleasant to see and acknowledge our sin, but we must if we wish to see God's grace at work in our lives. One of the pitfalls, quite honestly, of being one who speaks in public is the desire for positive affirmation of your job. In my heart, I know intellectually that all that really matters is to hear the voice of the Lord saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But I know, however, the propensity of my heart to desire positive affirmation. I remember a few years ago, after speaking to our General Assembly, I had several people come up to me and thank me for the message that I had brought. But then I heard this voice inside my head saying, "You must have really done a good job. You should be proud of yourself." I hate that. Why does it happen? Immediately, I felt this revulsion against that thought. Why did it have to come? Why didn't I just accept the fact that God had chosen to use me? And it's that kind of sin that weighs us down so that we say with David, "My soul clings to the dust. My soul melts from heaviness." When we want to glorify God, it seems that the world and all that is in the world acts as a weight upon our soul to prevent us from setting our minds on things above, where Christ is. Now, not only is it the recognition of our own sin that causes us to melt with heaviness, for us to say that our souls cling to the dust, sometimes it is just the effect of sin in the world that is the result of the fall of man. We are weighed down by the debilitating effects of sin upon our physical bodies. Sometimes God uses those effects to cause us to see that our hope is not in Him as it should be. For example, sometimes I hear people say, "As long as I have my health, nothing else is important." What if you don't have your health? Is God still enough for you at that point? Is God trying to show you that you are looking for life, thinking that happiness comes if you feel well physically? Paul declared that though his outward man was perishing, his inward man was being renewed day by day. Can we say that when we go through physical suffering? Can we say that as we get older? I speak for myself. Can you say that you understand that God is taking you through this suffering to make you a partaker of His holiness? Or do we so cling to the dust of this earth that all we want is to feel good and nothing else matters? We feel the effects emotionally of living in this world that is under the curse. We experience the death of loved ones, as we just did this week with our dear sister Heather. And sometimes we feel as if we just can't continue on. We feel like our soul is melting from heaviness. But it's often in loss that God shows us where we are looking for that which is life. We must remember that the only relationship that is absolutely crucial for our existence is our relationship with God. As important as all other relationships are, and they are important, if they are taken away, we still go on. If God should, in His sovereignty, choose to take any of my family, I would cry my eyes out. but life would still go on. I have to remember that life is not found in those relationships. True life, true blessedness, happiness comes only in our relationship with God. We experience loss in other ways that God uses to show us that true life is found only in Him, to point out to us how much our souls still cleave to the dust of this earth. One of the saddest aspects of the stock market crash in 1929 was the number of suicides that occurred as a result. Why? They were looking for life in the wrong place. Job recognized that happiness and life were not found in material possessions. When he lost everything, he could have bewailed his loss. He could have cursed God and died, as his wife counseled him. Instead, he declared, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." His hope was not in things. Now, it's important that we acknowledge our proneness to wander from the ways of the Lord, to acknowledge how easily our flesh looks to this world to provide happiness. David writes here in verse 26, "I have declared my ways." He's saying, I acknowledge this to God. I acknowledge this proneness that I have to still chase after the things of this world. You see, if we do not acknowledge our ways, not only to God, but acknowledge it to ourselves, we will not cry out to God for that grace to continue walking in His ways. A confession of our condition proves that we are aware of our condition and aware that we need the grace of God. Spurgeon notes that our confessions are not meant to make God know our sins, but to make us know them. David notes as well that God has answered him. The implication being here that God has shown mercy to him, that God has granted him forgiveness. Some years later, Solomon, David's son, wrote these words in Proverbs 28:13. "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." What a tremendous verse that is. Now, after the acknowledgement of his propensities and of God's grace in answering his prayer of confession, David then begins to cry out to God for that which he needs to find true happiness in life, that which he needs to enable him to walk according to God's law. And thus he finds the promised blessedness of verse 1. Notice that each of the statements of this stanza is followed by a request made of God by David, and each of those requests has to do with the power of the Word of God in enabling David to walk according to his law. Verse 25, after acknowledging that his soul clings to the dust, he prays, "Revive me according to your word." Verse 27, "Teach me your statutes." Verse 28, "Strengthen me according to your word." Verse 31, "O Lord, do not put me to shame." It's almost as if David is anticipating the words of the Lord Jesus in John 17, when Jesus prays, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Now look with me at the request found in verse 29. It's a bit different than the others, and yet it is so closely related that it reveals the reason for the others. David prays in verse 29, "Remove from me the way of lying and grant me your law graciously." Now one might ask, what a request to remove the way of lying would have to do with countering that powerful tendency to cleave to the things of the earth for happiness? Well, I would begin answering that question by taking you to Romans chapter 1 and verse 25. That great passage in which the Apostle Paul lays before us the utter and total depravity of the human heart. And in that passage of Scripture, Paul makes a statement that sums up the sinfulness of man. he declares that mankind, quote, exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Now note the definite article, the, before the word lie. Man exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Not a lie, the lie. And I would suggest to you that the lie is the lie that man, in his thinking, is to be worshipped, not God. It is the idea that man is the measure of all things. Man does not need God to be happy. He is fully capable of providing happiness for himself. That is the lie that was sold to Adam and Eve in the garden by Satan himself, when he declared to them that what God had said was untrue. Has God said that in the day you eat of the tree, you will surely die? You will not surely die. Satan intimated to Adam and Eve that God was holding out on them. In the day that you eat of that tree, God knows that your eyes will be opened and you will become like Him, knowing good and evil. God does not want you to be happy like He is. You have to find your own happiness. The lie. And from that day forward, man in his fallen state has been telling himself and others the lie that happiness can be found outside of God and outside of His law. Every violation of the law of God is a result of not believing in what God has said and in believing the lie that you have told yourself. For example, my worship will be better and more meaningful if I have statues around me that I can see. That will help me focus my attention better. You will not make unto me any graven image. I don't need a Sabbath day to reflect on the goodness of God in both His creative works and His redemptive works. Time belongs to me. I can use it in whatever way I please to make myself happy. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I don't need to honor authority. Authority is only there to make my life boring, to keep me from doing what I want to do. Honor your father and your mother. I don't need to be faithful to my wife. It's really exciting to look at other women, other men, whether on the internet or in real life, and fantasize about them. That will bring me happiness. You shall not commit adultery. You see the lies we tell ourselves? And the greatest lie of all is that these lies tell you that they can produce happiness. And they cannot do it. That is the greatest lie of all. Not only are there temporal consequences that hurt you and others, there are eternal consequences for the soul of the one who worships himself rather than God. You will not surely die. Oh, yes, you will. You're on your way to death physically, and you will not die spiritually if you persist in not believing God. That is why the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews cautions his readers to be careful lest they depart from the living God with an evil heart of unbelief. The root of every sin that you commit is a failure to believe what God has said and telling yourself a lie. David prays, "Grant me your law graciously." Now Spurgeon notes that he is in a gracious state who looks upon the law itself as a gift of grace. It is the truth of God's word. David prays that God in His grace will teach me your statutes. Make me to understand the way of your precepts. Strengthen me according to your word. He pleads with God for a gracious grant of the truth of His word so that he will not tolerate the lies that come into his mind. There is an evident opposition between falsehood and the gracious power of God's law. The only way to rid yourself of the lies that sin would tell is to accept the truth of God's word. The only antidote to lies that may have already infiltrated your mind is an abundant injection of the truth of God's word. That is why David prays in verse 27, "Make me understand the way of your precepts, so shall I meditate on your wondrous works." Now, a true child of God cannot tolerate a lie, and he cries out to God to deliver him from the way of lying. He desires to be taken away from the reach of those lies, as much as a man desires to be taken away from the reach of a poisonous serpent. The Apostle John declares that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The two are inseparable. Those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have experienced his grace, cannot tolerate the thought that they might be living their lives under the influence of delusion and deceit, under false views of how one might experience blessedness. Now, in verses 31 and 32, David declares his allegiance to truth. "I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. I cling to your testimonies." There is no neutrality in the choices we make. Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me." Before the Holy Spirit regenerated us, all we could do was follow the ways of the lie. But now, having been created a new creation, a new man and a new woman in Christ Jesus, we can make the choice to obey truth. We have set before us the way of truth and the way of the lie. Now, we will not just naturally fall into the proper way. Remember, we still live in a body of flesh which still cleaves to the dust. But those whom God has chosen from the foundation of the world will ultimately choose the way of truth. If they do not, it is a very strong indication that they are not truly a child of God. But God, in his mercy and grace, has freed our will from the dominion of sin so that we might choose to walk in his ways. And when we ask God by his grace to enable us to choose the way of truth, then his eternal choice of us as his children brings about his eternal purpose. Finally, David prays, "O Lord, do not put me to shame." David says, "Lord, I'm putting my life into your hands by following the way of truth. I want that blessedness of which you speak. I want my life to be happy. You have said that blessedness is the result of walking according to your law. Consequently, in faith, I am clinging to your testimonies. Don't let me be disappointed. Don't let me be ashamed that I have taken the wrong path. Let the ones who don't trust you be ashamed when they realize that the way they have gone only leads to death." Now, David concludes this stanza on a note of great confidence. "I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart." That should be the statement of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when I read these words, I think of Paul's words to Timothy as he came to the end of his life. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Paul compares the Christian life to a race. Now, David seemingly has something similar in mind when he says, "I will run the course of your commandments." A cross-country runner has a particular course that he must run. He can't just run half of it and expect to win. To do so, to run that entire course, he has to be in shape from a cardiovascular perspective to enable him to finish the course. David declares that he will run the course of keeping God's commandments. Why? Because God will enlarge his heart. God is the best aerobic trainer spiritually you could ever have. He strengthens us even more when we refuse to give in to the lie and we walk in the truth. It is His strength, not ours, that enables us to run the course of the truth of God's law. May God grant us that same attitude that David had, that mourning over our own propensity and the ability to say, I will run the course of your law. Let us pray together. Father, how we thank you for the grace that has been given to us in Christ Jesus that enables us to run the course of your law. Thank you, Father, that for that grace that has freed our will from the dominion of sin to enable us to walk in your ways according to your law, to choose the path of truth. Father, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, would you remind us that it is because of what Christ did in dying to sin that we have that life that enables us to walk according to truth. Father, would you cause the gospel, as it is portrayed to us in the bread and the wine, to strengthen our souls, to enlarge our hearts, that we might run the course of your commandments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.